Praise God. Well, Lord, thank you, Father. This is such an appropriate message. We're going to be preaching a message that we're living. I know, Lord, I've said, Lord, we're going to keep preaching on love till we have a revelation of the love of God. We're going to keep teaching on the unveiling of Jesus till we have an unveiling of Jesus. We're going to keep teaching on faith till we have a supernatural release of faith. Well, we're going to keep teaching on warfare in the book of Revelation until we break that warfare. Well, we're there. Okay, we're already there. The one about warfare, we're in it. This is a kind of I don't know what the Lord's going to do tonight with this, but this is kind of a living prophetic parable that we're actually in, even as we look to the Lord for the instruction. So, God, we're just going to trust God to move tonight. So we're looking at the fourfold outline of the book of Revelation around the phrase in the spirit, which we said actually in the Greek just simply says in spirit. And we're looking at this fourfold outline. We've looked at the first occurrence when John said he came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 10. That's the first occurrence of that phrase. We started looking, actually the last 2 weeks, we've been in the second one, and there's more to cover. Last week, we looked at the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven bowls, and we tied that in particularly with the book of Daniel. We're always referring to the book of Daniel. We've taught out of the book of Daniel. But we looked at some very, very specific verses in Daniel to tie together everything that's going on in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at that that three-page outline for the study of the book of Revelation, part three, the fourfold outline of the book of Revelation, revolving around the phrase in the spirit. We're gonna further look into number two, and that's the section that runs from Revelation 4 verse 1 all the way through 16 verse 21, also known as the Great Vision. This is a significant portion of what is called the Great Vision. Now, I also wanted to look at, I want to look at the handout, What Will It Take for the Church to Come Out of Babylon? That's another one of the older handouts we looked at. In looking at that today, I really want to speak to number six and number seven, point six and point seven, and tie that in with this second section of the book of Revelation that runs from chapter 4 through chapter 16. One of the ways that the church is going to come out of Babylon, the first three on the handout we've covered fairly extensively. I'm going to jump past 4 or 5 now. We'll look more at 4 or 5 when we get back into the seven churches, but I want to look at 6 and 7 because that's very pertinent. Those two are very pertinent to this second in the spirit revelation in the apocalypse, in the book itself. Number six, and this is what I was alluding to even as we started praying. One of the ways that the church needs to get out of Babylon, besides number one, which is developing a theology of martyrdom, we talked about that again last week, and we'll be touching on it this week. Learning to live in prophetic time—that's been the emphasis of this whole class: living in sacred time or dealing with sacred time. Number three, intercessory prayer. We've really talked about that both in Daniel and Revelation. Six is moving in worship and warfare. I'm just going to read what's in the handout. The church must be prepared for its work on earth by first learning in heaven to be encouraged, empowered, discipled, taught, set free from bondage to sin and demonic power, and healed so that they might go forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the nation. Our identity, which is formed or established in our worship around the throne of the Father and the Lamb, must precede our work, which is warfare. The answer to warfare is worship. This is why the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapters 1 through 10, and specifically here at this point in chapter 4 of Revelation, where we're going to begin. This is why the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapters 1 through 10, to learn how to worship and move in God's presence before the church goes forth to proclaim the gospel in the earth in Revelation chapters 11 through 22. Another way to divide the book. But the church goes to heaven to learn how to live in heaven. The church goes to heaven to see things from heaven's perspective. The church goes to heaven because that is our source of life. The church goes to heaven because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. The church goes to heaven because we need to walk in the authority of Jesus Christ. We come back down to the earth, as John does, to deal with things on the earth. And that's why Revelation is somewhat choppy at times and not necessarily completely chronological. Really going through the first 10 chapters or so, the primary focus is on the church's relationship to the Lord in heaven. And as we are connected to the Lord and the Lamb and the Spirit in heaven, then we can come down to earth and successfully negotiate the warfare. Warfare actually begins in a very serious manner. Warfare for the people of God on earth begins in Revelation 11. Now, of course, there are aspects of warfare going on throughout the book, but this emphasis of seeing Jesus, being in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, evaluating the church, even though the seven churches are on the earth, they're being evaluated from a heavenly perspective. Everything's about heaven. Warfare seeks to draw us to the earth. We're going to see that when we look at Revelation 11 and 12 and 13 and perhaps even 14, depending on how far we get in this structural overview. Warfare draws us to the earth. When we say things like, please pray for me, my family is under attack, I'm exhausted, the warfare, the burden on earth is exhausting. What our sister shared in prayer is pretty much how everybody feels when you look through these particular prayer requests. We're so exhausted. We're exhausted by the attacks on our family. We're exhausted by health attacks, financial attacks, just disruptions in our way of life. In this country, let alone to speak of the brothers and sisters in other countries, we're exhausted by it. What empowers us, what fills us with the Spirit, what gives us supernatural strength and supernatural stamina? Remember, perseverance, it means a lot of things, but perseverance also means divine stamina. When the church is called to walk in perseverance, and we've looked at a number of those examples where the word perseverance is in the book of Revelation, there are only two references to perseverance in the book of Revelation that we haven't covered, and they're in chapters 13 and 14, and God willing, we will covered both of those tonight. So perseverance means God is going to give us divine stamina. When Paul talked about apostolic traits, apostolic characteristics in 2 Corinthians 12, he was comparing himself with the Jewish super apostles. Remember, Paul would go into a city, he'd found a church, he'd raise it up. God would move mightily in signs and wonders and the proclamation of the gospel and healings and deliverances and people coming to the Lord. Paul would leave and another group would follow him. Not the people who started the church, not the people who laid the foundation, not the people who did the work, but people who would let Paul do the work. Then they'd come and say, everything Paul shared with you on how to continue this work is wrong. Why? Because he persecuted the church, and they would just accuse, and they would hammer, and they would confuse. And of course, Paul would come in, work signs and wonders. They'd come in and work signs and wonders. It was competition. You know, it was a competition of signs and wonders. Who could do the most signs and wonders? And then Paul was talking about they would list all their qualifications, why they were apostles, the signs and wonders. They knew the historical Jesus. You know, they were with Jesus before he died and was raised again. So they were the real disciples. That's that kind of syndrome that works in the church. Well, we were the ones who planted this church. So all you new members at Lord of the Harvest, well, you're kind of second-class citizens to those of us who've been there the whole time, which of course is not correct. You know, the guys that come and work in the parable of the vineyard in the 12th hour get paid as much as everybody who's been there all day. But that's a human tendency. We were here first. Paul wasn't. Don't listen to him, listen to us. So Paul goes on and he's listing their characteristics, and they are he's listing his characteristics, and he goes through all their characteristics, signs and wonders and healing, and they're Jews, and they say they've seen Jesus and all this. And he goes on and says, well, I have two. And then he adds one, and I walk in perseverance. And what he was saying, first of all, and this is for us tonight, perseverance is an apostolic trait. Here's how an apostolic church is formed. God sends powerful apostolic and prophetic revelation of the truth. The church rises up and embraces it. Step two, the devil says, there's a church that's pressing forward in apostolic reality. Let's send reinforcements. They've been dealing with three demons. Send them six demons. Send them nine demons. Send them 12 demons. And again, that's why you take a look at Lord of the Harvest. We've grown from 180 to 120 to 60 or 70 now. The reason for that growth in the opposite direction, it's the wrath of the dragon. The wrath of the dragon comes and exhausts people, gets people upset with each other. He's the accuser of the brethren, and the church begins to accuse each other. There's accusation from without, there's accusation from within. And let's call accusation for what it is. It's a critical spirit. It's somebody speaks, somebody shares something, somebody prays, somebody's up on stage on the worship, and there's this something wells up and said, why is that person worshiping? Why is that person praying? Who does that person think she is or he is? Or who does that person think they are? They've only been at Lord of the Harvest for 5 years. I've been here the whole 25 years. And you get these things welling up inside of you. That's the wrath of the dragon. The dragon starts turning us against each other, exhausting us from without, turning us against each other from within. Paul says, the apostolic church gets the apostolic revelation. It gets the increase in warfare, but it's got to go to the third phase, perseverance. And of course, that's a big deal in the book of Revelation, exhorting the seven churches for perseverance. We said that the term perseverance occurs six times in the book of Revelation, and four times are with the seven churches. The Lord is constantly telling the church, and he's telling churches, it says, you've started good. Now, if you want to keep going, persevere. And then we're going to see, of course, the warfare dimension that really begins in chapter 11. We're going to see the warfare dimension that begins in chapter 11. We're going to see two more references to perseverance. So the church needs to have this stamina. That's an apostolic characteristic. And if you look at, again, one of our main theme verses, I was on the island of Patmos, on the day of the Lord, and I was with my brothers and sisters there in the kingdom, the tribulation, and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. So right at the start, kingdom, tribulation, perseverance, it's that same pattern. The church gets an apostolic revelation. That's kingdom. The enemy raises the ante with persecution and oppression, tribulation, affliction, suffering, and the church is called into perseverance. So we need to understand that. So in this point number six, how do we learn perseverance? So maybe there's a 2A and a 2B, revelation of the Lord, great increase in warfare, but then the Lord calling us to heaven in worship, and we're called to heaven. See, what worship really is we just see the Lord for who he is, we acknowledge him for who he is, and it draws worship out of us. So what all worship is seeing God the way he actually is. And when we see him the way he is, the automatic response, the autonomic response is to worship him. And then that worship creates the perseverance in us to defeat the work of the enemy. Now notice in the book of Revelation, John starts on earth, goes to heaven, comes back down to earth, goes back up to heaven. See, the pattern of the book is also teaching us. We've got to continually be going back to heaven so that we might be effective on earth. Going back to heaven is what causes us to see the Lord the way he really is. It causes us to see his purposes the way he's planning to unfold it in human history. And that's the book of Revelation. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will prevail. And the bride of the Lamb will come forth, and the new heavens and the new earth will come down to earth. Notice, we go to heaven to see the Lord, to worship the Lord, to see him as he is, to see history as it is, to see how his purposes are going to take place. That's the significance of prophecy. Prophecy is understanding the direction history is going in. History is moving toward the establishment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his kingdom. And the other interesting thing is we go to heaven, come back down to earth, heaven, earth, heaven worship, earth warfare, heaven identity, earth work, heaven identity, the identity of the Lord, our identity, back to earth. But eventually at the end of the book, John's looking to go to heaven, and the Lord says, you don't have to go to heaven. I'm bringing heaven down to the earth. Because see, when you went to heaven, the impartation you got, you brought it back to the earth. And as my people through history continue to go to heaven in worship and come back down to the earth, every time they come back down to the earth, they bring some of heaven down. And that's why at the end of the book of Revelation, there's no need to go back to heaven. Heaven and earth merge. So what we are actually doing as we go through our warfare, as we go through our suffering, as we go through our tribulation, as we go through the wrath of the dragon, it's kind of a good way of forcing us to do the right thing. We have to go to heaven. We're not really forced, but we are forced. And it isn't like the Lord, you know, is twisting our arm. The Lord doesn't say this: if you don't go to heaven, you're all going to perish. No, he says, go to heaven so that you can release my kingdom authority. You can release my gospel. You can release the unveiling of Jesus. You can release overcoming. You can release all of these, that you can release victory in the earth. He tells us to do that. And so what ends up happening is that we come back down and we bring heaven into our situations. We bring heaven into the things that people were praying about today, the things that people were crying about today, the things that people were feeling exhausted about today, the things that people were feeling like, gosh, I mean, what do we have? Pastor Oz says we have 60 people left in this church. Well, we got 80 people we're praying for that are in tribulation, because we're praying for people in other churches who are struggling with issues. Well, be that as it may, this is, in light of what I taught last week, this is how God creates the gospel of the kingdom. So, again, I'm going to read the final sentence in number 6, and then I'm going to read point number 7 of how does the church get out of Babylon. The final sentence in number 6 is, this is why the church goes to heaven in Revelation chapters 1 through 10 to learn how to worship and move in God's presence before the church goes forth to proclaim the gospel in the earth. In Revelation chapters 11 through 22. What are we learning in heaven? We're seeing who the Lord is, what his purposes are, how his purposes are being manifested in human history, and we are given the absolute promise from our Father that those heavenly purposes are going to triumph in human history, which also leads us to point number 7 next on this handout. Answering the question, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Number 7, we already started talking about it in discussing 6. Seeing things from heaven's perspective. John is brought up to heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in order to see human history and the kingdom of God the way the Lord sees these things. The book of Revelation demonstrates that we must not only see Jesus for who he is, as illustrated in Revelation chapter 1, but we must also see history the way God himself sees history in Revelations 4 and 5. Now, that can bring us back then to our fourfold structure. Let's just briefly go back to the second occurrence of in the Spirit, and that's Revelation 4 verse 1, just to locate you in what we talked about last week, and we went over this extensively, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. The second occurrence of the phrase in the Spirit, after these things, John said, I looked, or I saw, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Remember when he first hears Jesus, when Jesus is unveiled in Revelation 1, he hears a voice like a trumpet. So Jesus speaks with a voice like a trumpet because he's gathering God's people together for this, the final consummation of human history. He's gathering people together and he's saying, this is what it's going to look like. And I mean, he's doing this just before 70 AD. And again, many of the believers may have thought in 70 AD, that Jesus' second coming is taking place. Well, he did have a coming, but it wasn't his second coming. And throughout church history, see, Christians are saying all the time, Jesus is coming soon. Well, we were saying that in the Jesus movement 50 years ago, Jesus is coming soon. And the thousands, the millions even, that gave their heart to the Lord in the Jesus movement, it was mainly because Jesus is coming soon. And Jesus did come. He came in a powerful and a mighty way. It was a youth revolution that hasn't been paralleled yet in our nation since the 70s, but we're looking for it to be paralleled now. We know we need a revival of the youth, and we're trusting it. We're believing it. But Jesus, when he speaks like a trumpet. He's rallying people because the Son of Man, the bishop, the overseer, is coming to the house to evaluate it. He's coming to the earth to bring justice and righteousness and truth, and he's also coming to bring judgment. He's going to quote the book of Revelation, he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. We'll see that when we get to that passage. He's coming for all of these things, and his voice is like a trumpet. So when John hears, or when John first sees this door open in heaven and he's being called up there, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Again, the voice, whether Jesus unveils himself to his apostle or in chapter 1 of Revelation, or reveals himself to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, it's going to be a voice like a trumpet. It's rallying God's people in the fulfillment of sacred time to do warfare and to establish his kingdom purposes in the earth. Well, when John gets called up to heaven, he hears a voice like a trumpet as well. See, when God speaks, it's consistent. Whether it's Jesus on earth calling us to repentance, Jesus on earth calling us to embrace the vision of himself that he imparts to each church to fulfill the purposes that each church is called to fulfill, to press through the difficulties, to overcome. Whether it's Jesus on the earth or it's a voice, a supernatural angelic voice from the heavenly council, it might be the 24 elders, it might be the voice of the living creatures, but we know it's the voice empowered by the Spirit. The voice of Jesus in chapter 1 is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The voice that calls us to heaven is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it's, again, it's that trumpet. It's gathering God's people together, commissioning them for war, commissioning them for worship, commissioning them for sacred time, commissioning them to see that God and the Lamb on the throne, commissioning them to, we know what's going to happen when they go to heaven. The seven seals are going to be broken, commissioning them to their inheritance. The voice was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things that must occur. I will show you the things that must come to pass after these things. Immediately, I came to be in the Spirit. It's, again, it's the same word twice, just as we saw in chapter 1, 9, and 10. We saw that what the phrase in the Spirit is preceded by as I came to be in the Spirit. And I came to be in Patmos, and then I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Well, here it's the voice says, come up here and I will show you the things which must come to pass after these things. Immediately, I came to be in the Spirit. It came to pass that I was in the Spirit. I will show you the things that must come to be after these things. And what must come to be is immediately I came to be in the Spirit. What must come to be is for us to go to heaven and see things the Lord's way, is we have to be in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was situated in heaven, and I saw one sitting on the throne. Now we know then that this sequence that runs from chapter 4, it begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 16. The next, I came to be in the Spirit, or the I was brought in the Spirit. I think the phrase actually turns in the first two occurrences in chapter 1 and 4 as I came to be in the Spirit. The word, that Greek verb, I came to be in the Spirit, is something was created in me by the Spirit. Something began in me by the Spirit. That's what it. what it means, it came to pass, or it came to be, I came to be in the spirit. It's that something was created in me. The Lord created a reality that brought me into the spirit. But the third and the fourth, which are in 17 and 21, it's I believe the expression is something, I was brought by the spirit to these places. So God can create some things in you to get you into the spirit, or he can bring you places in the spirit. The net effect is the same. The Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us and teaching us about the things that are going to occur. And of course, we said the first thing that John sees is a throne. And he initially sees God the Father seated on it. In chapter 4, he's going to see the slaughtered lamb standing on it in chapter 5. But we said that this particular section, this second section that runs from 4 verse 1 to 16:21, includes mainly the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And remember what we said, the seven seals is the release of the church's inheritance. That's what we talked about last week. We illustrated it comparing primarily Daniel with Revelation. But the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are God's judgment upon those that seek to stop the church from receiving her inheritance. God doesn't go after the nations first to judge them. He gives the church her inheritance first. That's where everything starts. Things always start with the church. That's why this book is written to the church. It's addressed to the church. Since I just did that, let's go back to the last handout. What will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? And actually go back to number 5, which I skipped. Said I'd look at it more with the seven churches, but let's look at 5. Everything starts with the church. God doesn't start with the world. He starts with the church. Now, if you look at the story in Genesis, remember, God starts with the man and woman in the garden. They sin. They leave the garden, but God is going to deal with all the descendants of the man and the woman. And so he's dealing with the whole world in essence as a single entity before him. Well, what ends up happening is the whole world, except for Noah's family, turn away from God and turn away viciously and violently. I know we always say, man, things are just getting worse in history. But I don't know if they're as bad as they were before the flood. We haven't gotten to that place yet because they got so bad, the Lord destroyed the world. Now, after the flood, the Lord tried one more time with all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. But still, if it was wickedness that abounded before the flood, uncontrollable wickedness, well, Babylon takes the center scene because the flood takes place in Genesis 6. Noah's family is spared. The earth is repopulated. There are nations of the earth. And then we get to Genesis 10, and it's Babylon now. Instead of great wickedness, it's this massive understanding of human culture. We want human culture to prevail. There was individualistic sins, if you will, that tore down the pre-flood generation. Now it's this vision of an alternative kingdom, an alternative a way of managing human culture that gets in the way. And the Lord breaks that one down. He doesn't destroy the earth, but he makes everybody to speak in a different language so that the whole world can't be one and again counter his kingdom purposes. But it's at that point he decides, he starts a new strategy. He just works with a single family, the family of Abram, who becomes Abraham, Abram and Sarai, who become Abraham and Sarah. He begins to say, I'm just going to work on one. Let the rest of the world be wicked, but I'm going to work on this one so it can be the vehicle to birth my Messiah, who ultimately has to come, ultimately has to come, to get humanity back on its right track, to receive the kingdom as the Son of Man, and to create a group known as the Saints of the Most High, who can be, again, a single group that I can work with to establish my kingdom purposes in the earth. That is why when we get to the new covenant, there is still a single people. The Messiah comes, but there's a single people known as the church that God works with. Everything has to begin with the church under the new covenant, just as everything had to begin under the Hebrews or Israel in the old covenant. So number five says, this is how the church gets out of Babylon. We got to see the church and how it is central in the establishing of the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history. The church is the vehicle of fulfilled eschatology. This is how God is going to fulfill his purposes through the church. I know our church gets tired of hearing this, but God doesn't work through in an individual finding Jesus, and it's me and Jesus, and I go, you know, off and you know, live my individualistic relationship with Jesus reality, you know, with my dashboard Jesus, and I don't really need anybody or anyone else. Now, we're not saying that that person isn't saved or doesn't have an experience with Jesus, but that's not what the book of Revelation isn't talking about, getting people saved and having a relationship with Jesus. The book of Revelation is how God's kingdom purposes can be fulfilled in human history. It's going to be accomplished through the church. People who have an individualistic relationship with Jesus, but never connect with the body of Christ. And P.S., by the way, in America, the last 3 years under COVID, really, it gave so many people reasons after 3 years of not being in church and saying, hey, I got through this. I'm all right with Jesus. I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need corporate reality. Well, again, God sent these things to bring to the surface what's really going on, not only in the earth, but in the church. But it's the bottom line with that is, I mean, if that's what people choose, that's what they choose. But if you're talking about an apostolic and prophetic work to establish God's kingdom purposes in human history, it's got to be through the church. And the church needs to see that. And by the church, I mean everybody who's a believer in Jesus. They need to see that. The church is the vehicle of fulfilled eschatology. The book is addressed to the church in Revelation 1, verse 4. It's addressed to the church by the Lord. And the concluding statement by Jesus designates the church as the focus of the entire book. Revelation 22:16. The final statement in the book is the response of the church / bride in the power of the Spirit to Jesus. Look at it. All right. Look at how it starts. Revelation 1, verse 4. We know that Jesus is unveiled in Revelation 1, but then Revelation 1, verse 4, after saying, okay, Jesus is unveiled, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And I want to point out to you that in the first century church, when you would read, blessed is he who reads, all right, this is what that meant. It's blessed is the one who's going to read this prophecy in the congregation of the church. It wasn't, oh, blessed is he who, you know, pops open his Kindle version of the book of Revelation and in the comfort of his or her home reads the Bible and says, I love you, Jesus. I hate the church, but I love you, Jesus. That's not what that means. This is not about an individual reading. When Paul wrote his epistles, and you know, the Revelation is a number of different genres that converge. When Paul wrote his epistles, he's always talking about when this is read in the churches, when this is read in the congregations. How else, after speaking about each church, how else would you fulfill? And this is seven times it's stated in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Well, how that would take place is that the whole book was written and given to someone to read publicly in the congregation of each church. So each church would hear, you know, Ephesus would hear what's going on in Smyrna and Sardis and Philadelphia, and Thyatira would hear what's going on in Pergamos and Laodicea. Everybody would hear it. It should be translated, blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy publicly and aloud in the midst of the congregation. So that is followed by John, not to individuals, even though the prophetic words to each church of the seven churches is addressed to the angel of the church, the apostolic or prophetic leader of the church, even though those are addressed to that person, addressed as in spoken and delivered to that person, but it's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you. It's grace to those in the seven churches. It's peace to those in the seven churches as they gather together from him who is, who was, and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And notice the things the faithful witness does. To him who loved us, plural, washed us from our sins in his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests. See, this is corporate dimension. So the book starts out, it's addressed to the church, and then when it's concluded, and we jump to the final chapter, chapter 22, and the verses are, we'll go to 22:16, first of all. The comment I made is that the concluding statement by Jesus, we've seen the introductory statement, designates the church as the focus of the entire book. 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, that's John, to bear witness to you, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And then the book concludes, as I said, the final statement in the book is the response of the church/bride in the power of the Spirit to Jesus. And that would be 22:20. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming swiftly. Amen. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The church cries out, come, Lord Jesus. He addresses his concluding statements to the church, his introduction to the church, and the final statement is the church corporately crying out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The group that is seen in heaven, it's 144,000 Jewish believers. It's an innumerable number of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation in chapter 7. It's corporate. It is a corporate group. So when if people say, I'm struggling, what do I do? Get together with your brothers and sisters. I'm exhausted. When I'm exhausted, I know what I need to do the most. I need to get together with my brothers and sisters because there's a corporate gracious impartation that is released to us that will only occur there, not by myself. Oh, I can get things from Jesus by myself, but it's magnified when we come together. It's magnified. We encourage each other. We build each other up, which of course is why the enemy likes to get us to be hostile toward each other, to be critical of each other. to be pointing out this flaw and that flaw of each other. That's the wrath of the dragon coming through us. That's not the Spirit of God. That's not the Spirit of the Lamb that's coming through us. So we need to get together. We need to understand it. It's ironic because people say, well, why aren't you coming to church on Sunday? You know, well, I'm just, the week is so difficult, so hard, so long. I am just so exhausted. That's the exact reason why you need to come to church. Because just as when John gets caught up to heaven, well, when you go to church with the body of Christ, you're in heaven. I want to quote Scott Grosjean, and when he said, to be in Christ is to be in the church. And I said, wow, even I've never thought about that. So, all right, getting back to our this section. So we understand the seven seals are the inheritance. The Lord always starts with the church. He's primarily interested in the church getting her inheritance, which means getting her authority to carry out his kingdom purposes in human history. But the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets model themselves after the plagues in Egypt. Okay, you don't see that. There's no model of the plagues of Egypt in the breaking of the seven seals. There's a lot of cosmic reality going on in the breaking of the seven seals, including the disruption, the disillusionment, the dissolutionment, the dissolving, the de-establishing of human culture that takes place when those seven seals are broken. Because the Lord is, remember, we're tying this in with Matthew 24. I'm not going to use a single ethnic group. I'm not going to use a single a human religion. It's not going to be a single kingdom empire to establish my purposes in human history, which is up to the point of the Gospels. That's what God used. He used Israel. He used successively Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome to get his people in a position, to get them in place for the birth of the Messiah. He used powers and principalities. But all of those, the Lord is setting them all aside and said, I don't need anything other than the one person. Just like the one person, Abraham, was a prophetic type of the one person, Jesus, his Messiah, who is going to come. That's all we need. The Son of Man gets the kingdom. So the seven trumpets begin to bring judgment against everything in earthly human existence that opposes his people's receiving their inheritance, that opposes his kingdom purposes. And that's why the seven trumpets are modeled after the plagues of Egypt. The seven bowls are modeled after the plagues in Egypt. The seven seals are not modeled after the plagues in Egypt, because what's taking place is that what the Lord did in Egypt now becomes the pattern. The Lord is saying, here's how I deal with empires. The first post-flood, post-disruption of the Tower of Babel empire that we see in Scripture is Egypt. And Egypt is a powerful, powerful nation. And it's a type of Rome, okay? And the Lord comes in. Egypt seeks to enslave God's people. Rome seeks to enslave God's people. We talked about it last week, how the powers that be, once the powers that be understand that the inheritance goes to Jesus, and Jesus, the Son of Man, gives it to his people, the saints of the Most High, the empires go after God's people. They go after God's people. And just like Egypt did, and they seek to enslave God's people, to control God's people. Notice one of the things that's true about the pattern in looking at the four beasts in Daniel 7, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. What's characteristic of each one of them? They all seek to control Jerusalem. That's something that we see in those four nations, those four consecutive empires that we don't see in any of the empires before that. You don't see it in Egypt because Jerusalem's not built yet. Assyria came to the gates of Jerusalem under Hezekiah, and Assyria was turned away. But God gives Jerusalem over to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome because the Lord's trying to teach us. This is what the powers of darkness want to do. They wish to control Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the place of God's presence. Well, we know that the place of God's presence under New Covenant terms is in Jesus. Jesus is the place of God's presence, and when we gather together, that's our heavenly Jerusalem. That's our new Jerusalem reality. We're there with the presence of God as we worship together. And remember, under Old Covenant terms, the people of God had to come up to Jerusalem three times a year. Ultimately, you got to get to Jerusalem. See, that's why you got to get to the corporate gathering of the body of Christ under New Covenant terms. If you don't, you're not going up to Jerusalem. And those who didn't go up to Jerusalem, they didn't partake in the blessings that can only be received in Jerusalem. Jerusalem speaks of God's desire for his people to gather corporately for him to dwell in the midst. That's the same thing we see in the book of Revelation. You go up to heaven and there's multitudes gathered together to worship the Lord. The Lord values corporate presence. He values it. Now, so the pattern of the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, actually they both follow after the plagues in the plagues that came to Egypt. When you see some of the judgments in the seven trumpets, actually all seven, they have parallels with what took place in the 10 plagues. When you look at the judgments that come in the seven bowls, they have parallels to the 10 plagues because the Lord is setting his people free from Egypt, Babylon, Rome, the beast, take your pick. But God is saying those forces that will conspire to keep my people from receiving their inheritance, I will stop. That's the purpose of the seven trumpets. Then I said last week that the seven trumpets, you know, they start in Revelation 8 and they run through, you see the fifth and the sixth trumpets in chapter 9. You have this interlude in chapter 10, and I'm going to explain that. That's where we're going to start today in chapter 10, and then try to get through as far as we can, 11, 12, 13, and 14. The sixth trumpet is blown, and there's extensive details of what takes place. Then the seventh trumpet. Now watch when the seventh trumpet is blown. I shared this last week, but I'm going to share it with you again. Jump to Revelation 11, 15. I'm going to step back to 10, look at 11, 12, and 13 kind of in context. But if you go to the seventh trumpet, the first six trumpets, it's very clearly defined, delineated what the judgment is that takes place. Watch a difference in 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise kingdom authority forever and ever." Okay, now, the seventh trumpet is the end of human history. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "When the final trumpet is blown," that's the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the last one. There are no more trumpets after the seventh trumpet. "When the final trumpet is blown, the dead in Christ shall rise." 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the resurrection of the dead takes place in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But human history actually ends with the seventh trumpet, which means that the passages between the blowing of the seventh trumpet, end of human history, and the end of human history means human history ends this way. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom that's comprises the entire earth, the entire globe, all the peoples, all the nations, all the tribes and tongues, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he, the Messiah, and God, the Lord, through him, shall exercise kingdom authority, shall reign forever and ever. That's the end of human history. Human history has been fulfilled. This is when the resurrection takes place. But notice, the seventh trumpet is mentioned, but distinct from the previous six trumpets, what actually happens is not listed in detail. And there's a reason for that. Let's just finish up the chapter. And the 24 elders who were and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, that's the heavenly council, they fall on their faces and they worship God. Notice the end of warfare is worship. Worship ends warfare. Worship defeats warfare, ends warfare, and then there's more worship. They fall on their faces and they worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty One, the Pantocrator, the one who exercises ultimate power in the earth." That's what the Almighty is, the one who has the ultimate manifestation of strength and power. That's what a Pantocrator is. The one who is, the one who was. Notice they don't say the one who will be. Normally it's who is, who was, and will be. The will be has taken place. There's no future after the seventh trumpet. God's purposes, God's kingdom purposes have been established in human history, and his kingdom established itself as the ultimate of all kingdoms. It says, because, and this is why we can say this, and this is why we worship you, because you've taken your great power and again, have exercised your kingdom authority, your kingdom rule. The nations were angry. Your wrath came. The time of the dead to be judged. See, the dead are raised with the final trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15 is consistent with Revelation 11. And the time has come to give reward to your bondservants, the prophets. In other words, everything the prophets prophesied just come to a head in Revelation. And everything that was sealed under the old covenant is unsealed. It comes to place. It says, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. This is the next occurrence. We were looking at some of the different occurrences of the word the saints. The saints are brought in because they're the ones who receive the kingdom. They're the holy ones. That's who the saints are. They're the holy ones. They're the ones who have overcome, and the Lord has manifested his holiness in their victory. They're part of it. The nations are judged, the dead are raised, your servants, the prophets, are rewarded, and your saints are rewarded, and those who fear your name, small and great. It goes from prophets to saints to everyone who fears your name. It's an all-inclusive view of humanity. And this is, I said, we get to this quote, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is the purpose of the trumpets. God gives his inheritance to his people. There are forces of darkness that seek to hinder those purposes from being manifested. And those are the ones who are judged. Because rather than seeking to bring forth God's kingdom blessings to the cosmos, they actually seek to destroy the earth in their own futile grasp for power. Now, back to chapter 10, just briefly. Chapter 10 takes place between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. Sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9, this what they call interlude in chapter 10, and then the all the things that lead up to the seventh trumpet. What really this interlude is in from chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, and then chapter 11, 1 through 11, 14 is just, it's all the sixth trumpet. As the sixth trumpet is blown and final judgment is about to come on the earth, that's where John in 10, verse 1 says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. Rainbow is God's covenant sign that I will not destroy the earth. I'll destroy those who destroy the earth, but I'm not destroying the earth. I'm preserving the earth. I'm preserving the earth because heaven, the new heavens, are coming down to earth to bring a unity between heaven and earth, where there's only been division because of sin and broken covenants and broken relationships. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And remember last week we said there's the big scroll. He has a small scroll in his hand. The big scroll is the scroll that was broken, the seven sealed document, legal document, with the promises of God to the saints of the Most High and to the Son of Man, that God and his people will establish the kingdom on the earth. That's the big scroll, but normally the legal documents there were two scrolls. There was this huge scroll that was sealed, and there was a small scroll attached to that huge scroll, and the small scroll was a summary of what was in the legal document. Now, that could be read as a summary to know what was in the legal document, but the legal document becomes enforced. It becomes enforced when the seals are broken. We're beyond that right now. The seventh seal has been broken, and then the seven trumpets emerge from it. But this little scroll is something that John's called the consume. And we said that the message gets imparted to the messengers, and the messengers become the message. See, the church receives its inheritance not simply for itself, but it receives its inheritance. So as I said in those earlier notes, the church can go forth to proclaim the gospel in the earth in Revelation chapters 11 through 22. See, this is really important. We go to heaven, we get our inheritance, we see the Lord, We gain authority. That's where you gain spiritual authority from your inheritance document. And then you go forth back to the earth and you begin to proclaim the coming kingdom of the Lord. All of that has to take place before the seventh trumpet is blown. Because before the end of human history, God is going to empower his people to bear witness to everything they've seen and everything they've heard. And everything that's going to come to pass. That theme runs all throughout the book of Revelation, even from chapter 1. One of the things that the Lord says to John in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after that. Well, he writes them, and they're released. They were sealed in the book of Daniel, meaning they're for the time of the end. Well, the time of the end has come because Christ has come. And so the seals are broken. And now it's time to go forth and proclaim them. But the church then, the church is given this little scroll. The little scroll is given to the church because now that the church has her inheritance, the church now is going to be empowered to carry forth that inheritance and proclaim the gospel and walk it out as Jesus walked it out. Powerful proclamation, powerful prophecy, the ability to bring people to the Lord and into the presence of the Lord and to be reconciled with the Lord, to move in healing, to move in deliverance. The Lord is going to commission his church. This chapter 10 is a commissioning scene right before the seventh trumpet. It's a commissioning scene. the church is commissioned, and the church is given that little scroll. And of course, we know John later on eats that scroll. That's what prophetic and apostolic ministry does. You eat the inheritance. You become the inheritance. You become the one who can proclaim and bear witness to the Lord for the nations. Now, the important thing about this angel is we see this angel coming down in verse 2, and notice what he does. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The sea stands for the empires, the four beasts, the four empires, the Gentile nations that all claim politically that they are going to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. They proclaimed it in 600 BC when Babylon overcame Israel. They proclaimed it in the Persian Empire 70 years later. They proclaimed it a couple hundred years after Persia in Greece and a few hundred years after that in Rome. And Rome was still proclaiming it at 70 AD when this book was written. And all the nations that have existed since 70 AD, including all the nations up to our times, they all proclaim the same thing. We have been chosen by God to bring the kingdom of God to the earth, whether those are communists or fundamentalist Muslims or their empires. There are individuals that want to build an empire, whether they're democracies, whether they're capitalists, whether they're socialists, they are all proclaiming ultimately something that's not true. They're proclaiming a lie. They're proclaiming something that goes against Daniel 7, the book of Revelation, and the church's proclamation of the gospel since 70 AD is that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where God's kingdom is coming. So he sets his right foot on the sea, and the sea stands for all of those political entities, all of those nations that were striving, petitioning the Ancient of Days, give us the kingdom. And the Ancient of Days is no, just the Lord. But it's also, he's got his left foot on the land. The land was the term given to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Israel is the land, okay? Now, that particular term in the Greek, the land, can refer, it can be translated to the entire earth, but it also can refer to Israel alone. The word in the Old Testament does both. Sometimes when the Hebrew word behind this Greek word speaks of the land, it should be translated the whole earth. Other times, it should be translated the land of Israel. And what this angel is doing, remember we said three things are being judged with the destruction of Jerusalem. He's judging all the nations of the earth. No more will we look to a political entity to bring the gospel of the kingdom, God's kingdom, into human history. It also, the destruction of Jerusalem says that he's removing Israel, this ethnic nation who did have the true religion. That's not going to be the center of human history. Human history is not going to come through a single ethnic group. It's not going to come through any political system forever. Okay, forever. But the third thing that's being judged, there are also powers and principalities that were behind those nations. They're being judged, and we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 12. So this angel puts its foot on the sea and its foot on the land, and it commissions the church to do this. Verse 11 of chapter 10, and the angel said to me, "You, John, you now come down from heaven, do warfare on the earth. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." You got to bring this message. No more four beasts, no more land of Israel, no more powers and principalities that are going to bring the gospel of the kingdom. And that's why the two witnesses emerge in Revelation 11. And the two witnesses, let's pick up with verse 3 of Revelation 11. Now that John is given this commission, the Lord says, I will give my two witnesses, I will grant them authority. I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. And notice how long they'll prophesy. 1,260 days. What's that? 3.5 years. Remember the whole book of Revelation. It's that second part of the final 7 years of the 490 years of Daniel 9. First 3.5 years, Jesus's mission. Last 3.5 years, the church's mission. First 3.5 years were chronological. The first 486 and a half years were exactly 486 and a half years from when that prophecy started and when Daniel gave it in Daniel chapter 9. The last 3.5 years are chronological. And after 3.5 years, Stephen is martyred. And then sacred time ends. Time ceases. Sacred time ends and ceases from being chronological. It now becomes prophetic. And so for the remainder of human history, we're in these last 3.5 years. And the two witnesses are going to prophesy for 3.5 years. The Lord raises up apostles like Moses and prophets like Elijah to do the work on earth of proclaiming the seventh trumpet is going to take place in human history. And it doesn't matter that it's been 1900 and 1950 years or so since the destruction of Jerusalem. We're just in the church age, and we are called to bear witness. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. It's God's people. We are olive trees. That's the final. The olive tree was in the third and final harvest of the year. Okay, you had the first harvest took place in the spring. That was the barley harvest. It corresponded to Passover. Passover was the time in the spring when God's people, after they would harvest their first initial crop, their first harvest, they would go up and rejoice in Jerusalem. And then the second harvest was the wheat harvest, and that would be the harvest that would take place in the summer. And after they harvested the wheat, they'd go up and they would celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem. The barley harvest was the unleavened bread. There's no wheat to make bread. You just have barley. So you want to offer unleavened bread to the Lord at Passover. The wheat harvest came, and what did you offer before the Lord at Pentecost? Leavened bread, because you now have wheat. Well, the third and final harvest was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the fall harvest. And you notice each harvest, the value of the crops produced increase. Okay, barley is not worth as much as wheat. Both are necessary. But the third harvest, of course, is your olives, your grapes, your figs, your pomegranates, your all this wonderful fruit. And so when you tie God's people, the witnesses, to olive trees, that's the final harvest. That's the ingathering. Okay, you have Passover, deliverance from Egypt, Pentecost, the ratification of the covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the tabernacles, the fall feast. It's the bringing in of the harvest, bringing in of the olives and the wine. And so we're seeing that before this seventh trumpet, the imagery is already moving us beyond Passover, beyond Pentecost, to the final harvest. There are olive trees and lampstands. And remember, you take the olive, the crushed olive, and you light the lamps. Okay, the lampstands speak of that of testimony. So we're talking about a testimony that points to the final harvest. So these are bearing witness. They're the culmination of the inheritance. The inheritance moves us from the church receiving her inheritance to the nations being judged for hindering that inheritance. But you now have the church now back on the earth in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, back on the earth before God closes up human history, and God's people are bearing witness. But if they're bearing witness, then there's going to be backlash from the enemy. And the first time we see the beast in the book of Revelation is right here in chapter 11, verse 7, before the seventh trumpet. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Martyrdom. Our testimony may bring martyrdom, but because of martyrdom, God's kingdom prevails. Remember, one of the things that was stated about the horn in Daniel 7 last week. We read the horn. You know, there was the fourth beast had 10 horns, and three of the horns were uprooted by a larger horn. You know, the 10 horns, speaking of the 10 different client kingdoms, the other kingdoms that will gather together under Rome. Rome is the greatest of all empires of the four beasts, because Rome has the ability to bring together many kingdoms under its rule and under its authority. Babylon was just Babylon. Persia was a joint effort between the Persians and the Medes. Persia was two kingdoms. Greece was the first one that began to conquer other kingdoms and bring them under Greek rule. But Rome does what none of the three previous does. Its kingdom is so extensive, and it conquers so many other kingdoms. But it's saying that this drive to colonize, this drive to control other nations, this drive to bring other nations as one under Rome, what's that the drive of? That's Babylon. That's the Tower of Babel, the original Babylon, not the Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, which was just a single nation that did conquer some other nations for a brief time period. But see, it's what empires do is they try to go back and reverse what the Lord tried to stop with the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is all the nations of the earth coming under one voice, one language, one vision, one mission, and that's to establish itself over against God's kingdom. Rome attempts to do that. And so it's in the middle of this colonization empire building that Rome seeks to establish a domination across the entire globe that no nation has ever accomplished. I have no doubts if the Lord didn't stop Rome, they would have gone eastward into Asia, they would have gone south into Africa, and maybe then conquered Asia, Africa, and Europe. But the Lord stopped them. The Lord stopped them. But it's in the midst of these 10 horns, these 10 kingdoms, these 10 kings, that this large horn emerges. It comes forth. So it is when empires, it tells us that when the demonic, beastly aspect begins to emerge in human history is when it seeks to control the world. And that's been throughout history from 70 AD on through 476 AD, when Rome's power was ultimately broken And then Rome morphed into the Holy Roman Empire. The ancient Rome became the Holy Roman Empire. But then another nation, the Islamic nations, rose up to confront the Roman nation. See, this is how God keeps the world from becoming one world. He keeps the world from becoming one world by allowing other nations to rise up against a nation that's trying to control the earth. My wife and I were watching a show last night, and it was taking us back to the time right after World War II. If you remember, in World War II, Russia and the United States were allies. Russia, the United States, Great Britain, they were the Allied powers against the Axis powers, which was Japan and Germany and Italy. And again, it was very interesting because Japan and Italy were to the far right. When we talk about right-wing populism in America today is moving toward the same place that the Germans and the Italians did in World War II. It's fascism. It's not left wing. It's right wing. And the interesting way is that Britain and the United States, who are clearly democratic nations, they allied themselves with a communist nation, Russia, to overthrow the far right wing. A left wing and a right wing coalition join together to break the power of a far right wing. See, people don't get it. It's not just the left versus the right. There's wars make strange bedfellows, okay? Wars make strange bedfellows. But then after World War II ended, then we it was like we went out we I'm talking about America and the West went out of the frying pan and into the fire, because we eliminated Nazi Germany, we eliminated Italy, we eliminated this Japan was just this Japan was just wanted to conquer the world. It was empire driven as opposed to being right wing or left wing. This idea that the world is divided into right wing or left wing is disproved completely by our own history. And so what happens is then the world was divided up now between the West, which was democratic, and Russia, which was communist. And Russia immediately began to establish left-wing communist rules all throughout Latin America. They attempted in Central America, Latin America, Cuba. Cuba, we still see that reality in Cuba. And they attempted to control a hemisphere of Latin American nations to oppose the West and the West democracy, to bring communism to our hemisphere. And of course, then the answer to that was to destabilize most of these left-wing dictatorships and replace them with right-wing dictatorships. But the world for a while looked as if it would be only between the Western democracies and the communism. Well, then China, of course, shortly after World War II ended, and Mao Zedong, he basically established a whole communist revolution in China. And if we fast forward to today's age, it's not the left versus the right. You have democratic capitalistic governments, that's on one side. You have communist governments on the other side, as represented by China, North Korea. You have communism, you have democracy on the Western nations, you have communism in China. What Putin's doing now, Putin is not trying to establish communism. Putin wants to bring back the old Russian Empire with his being the king. That's not communism. He's empire driven. So you have now, you have three different realities going on, but there's a fourth one you throw in, and that's the Islamic fundamentalists. We've got four different, more than four probably, but those are the four major. This simplistic thinking that divides the world into the right and the left is completely missing the point. And what people are also completely missing the point on historically is that this is how God ends beasts. He ends them, he terminates them by having a lot of different players fighting against each other. America could look at, America's got enemies all over the place. It's got China, it's got Russia, it's got Islamic fundamentalism, it's got, you're seeing now this whole, these empire building strongmen who are predominantly right wing. You see them in Hungary, you see them in Russia, you see them all over. You've got all these things, and you know what they all do? They speak in a different voice. And it's the Lord saying, nope, my kingdom, my church has been established in the earth, and my witnesses, my apostolic and prophetic witnesses, are going to stir up the whole world against each other, because my kingdom alone is going to stand. There's not going to be any nation that's going to be able to prevail. And this idea that, well, we're Americans and we want America to prevail. If America brought the whole world into one voice, it would be an attempt to defeat God's kingdom. It's all an attempt to bring God's kingdom. It doesn't mean that some nations aren't better than others. Some nations aren't more moral than others. Some political systems aren't more moral than others. That goes without speaking, that there are some nations that are more moral in the way they do things. I mean, America, for all its flaws, it's still underpinned and undergirded by morality, where some of the other nations are not. And it's interesting, these things that are emerging from the dead, so to speak. Go back with me to Revelation 7, because I have to show you these things. I mean, there is a method to my madness. There's a reason the way I think, and I believe I'm thinking the way that the Word of God is. Now, we're going to Daniel 7 to look at a couple more things. Then we'll go back to chapter 11. And unfortunately, I'm probably not going to get to chapter 12, which is what I really wanted to get to. And that's the warfare. But we'll spend a few minutes on that, and then we'll pick up in chapter 12 next week of Revelation, which we need to understand Revelation 12 to deal with our tears, to deal with our anguish over our families, over our children, over our country, over our world. We need Revelation 12. We need to understand that all the forces of the Lord and all the forces of heaven, because of what happened in 70 AD as a direct outspring of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, everything is designed for the church to prevail. Here's the image I'm trying to get you to understand. The Lord destroys things, but they have a shelf life. They have an afterlife. You know, they have a life. What is that term that's used in science about, you know, radiation and things like that? That it looks like it's gone and it's finished, but it's still got a little bit of afterlife. And what's, if somebody knows the scientific term, put it on the screen, if I can even get the screen under this crazy other situation I'm in. But that's what happens within history. God has destroyed Rome, period. Now, but Rome still tries to resurrect itself. See, that's the thing about the beast in Revelation 13. It tries to resurrect itself. But John doesn't think that John doesn't think that that when God says that things are destroyed, he doesn't think of that in the same way we think of destroyed. We think of destroyed as being terminated and removed from existence. What destroyed means is that God neutralizes its power. So the Lord is going to allow, he's going to allow in human history, he's going to allow the United States to be at war with the attempt to resurrect the Russian Empire in Putin, and going to be at war with China. You know, China's trying to do in Africa what Russia tried to do in Latin America back at the end of the Second World War. China is trying to establish relationships with the nations of Africa, and they do it by offering things to the nations in Africa that maybe the West doesn't offer them. But fundamentalist Islam is doing the same thing. The Muslims go in and they tell the African families, if you convert to Islam, we will give your children scholarships to schools. We will give you money for your villages. There's a lot of wealth in Islam, a lot of wealth in Islam. We'll do these things. So you have all these competing forces. Africa right now is, remember, Africa is the wealthiest nation in terms of natural resources. There are resources that are untapped in Africa that are just, all the nations want to get their fingers into the African economies, because it's going to be not only wealthy, but it's going to be power. When you can get minerals that power all the technology of the world, and they're only found in Africa, if China can get a hand on those, China just doesn't sell that to anybody else. And guess what? China controls the world. So all of these things are going on, but it's the Lord who allows nations to rise and fall to neutralize the Babylon principle, to neutralize it. And he's done it successfully all throughout history. All right, Daniel 7, verse 1. We didn't read these early verses. I just want you to see something really important. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up what? The sea. See, the angel puts its foot on the land, Israel, and the sea. That's the Gentile nations. These empires come up from the sea. The four winds of heaven stir them up. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from each other. Now, this is simple. The simple point I want to make. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, the wings were plucked off. It was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. That's Babylon. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise and devour much flesh. That's Persia. After this, I looked, and here's the point I'm making. This is going to be Greece. Greece is a four-headed leopard-like beast because Alexander conquered more of the world faster than any human being had done. He started when he was 30. He died when he was 33. He's a false messianic image because his ministry of conquering was 3.5 years. He died, but he didn't. He wasn't raised from the dead. He was a forerunner, a false forerunner of the Messiah. But his what he conquered was more than Persia or Babylon had ever conquered, and he did it in 3.5 years. He was an incredible warrior, general, strategist, but the Lord stopped him, because if the Lord let him go, there wouldn't have been any need for Rome. He might have conquered the world. Who knows? But his kingdom was divided among his four generals, and that's why you have this four-headed beast. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. Fast. Leopards are fast. And you add a leopard's, my son is always sending me YouTube videos about animals in the wild. He's fascinated by them. And leopards are maybe the fastest land beast there is. But this is the leopard with wings, which makes it even faster. With four wings of a bird on its back. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to this. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this is Rome that morphs into this transtemporal supernatural reality. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now we know the beast comes forth and the Son of Man comes. The Son of Man is awarded kingdom authority. None of the beasts, including this fourth demonically inspired beast. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. But notice this, this ironic statement. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Things have a scientific half-life, okay? Things can be destroyed from a heavenly perspective, but they have an existence that can continue. The fourth beast, let's say for all intents and purposes, is destroyed in 476 AD, end of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But Rome continues on through the world. This desire, maybe it should be better stated, Babylon continues on in the earth. Now, as far as the beast, which first reveals itself in Revelation 11, verse 7, it does put to death, it martyrs the apostolic and prophetic witnesses that were in the church. But that's where you go down to verse 21 of Daniel 7. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed. The enemy can prevail in the same way that the enemy prevailed over Jesus on the cross. Jesus was executed, put to death. God's people can be executed and put to death. God's people, see, this is what's important for us in dealing with spiritual warfare. It may look as if we are being defeated. I weep for my family. I weep for my children. I weep for the church. I weep for our country. It may look like things are being defeated, but they prevail until, verse 22 says, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. We possess the kingdom because of the resurrection life that's in Jesus. All right, let's go back to Revelation 11 and finish this up. So the beast kills them, but verse 11, Revelation 11, which is the prelude to the seventh trumpet being blown. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They come back to life. And there, the church, the kingdoms of the earth have tried to persecute, silence, put to death, drive out, compromise, have tried to put an end to the church and have never failed. I mean, have never succeeded, but have always failed. The church has resurrection life in it, not this kind of radioactive half-life that some of the demonic powers have, they continue to exist. But the church always comes back. Now, we come back metaphorically. We come back prophetically. It looks like those people we're praying for aren't getting healed and delivered and set free. But we know that resurrection life is at work in the church. And that's one form of life that is at work nowhere else. Nowhere else. The resurrection life is at work in the church. And so we do come back. And this is what the church, we have to. We have to. When we're praying for our children, we're praying for our members in the body of Christ. We're praying for our spouses. We're praying for our parents. We're praying for our grandchildren. We're praying for our nation. We're praying for our brothers and sisters across the globe. There is a metaphorical resurrection. Some people are martyred, but there's also, but some people who are being oppressed by that warfare come back to life. And that is this coming back to life of the two witnesses in Revelation is what precedes and prophesies and points to the fact when the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And we can either believe that or believe the devil's going to triumph. That leaves us chapter 12. And we still, I every time I always get to chapter 12 when we've got a couple minutes left, and I can't really go into it the way I want. But here's the point I want to make about 12. So look at chapter 12. Now, the seventh trumpet has taken place. Everything's finished, but the Lord says, but we're not quite finished with this because we didn't give you all the details needed about what takes place when the seventh trumpet blows. And that's what the seven bowls are. In Revelation 16, when the seven bowls are released, and again, they're very specific. They're very specific. The seven bowls are simply the details of the seventh trumpet. They're not something that takes place after the seventh trumpet. They show us what actually takes place when that final trumpet is blown. And what the seven seals teach us is that the seven seals show us the very first. Seven bowls. Too many sevens here. The seven bowls show us what happens actually when the seventh trumpet is blown. And so the first bowl says this, verse 2. The first angel comes out of the temple, pours out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. It's judgment upon the beast. And it tells you why the beast is going to be judged in the third bowl. The third bowl in 16:5 says, when the angel pours out the third bowl in verse 4, verse 5 says, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and is to be, because you have judged these things. For they, we don't know who the they are. We know about the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. We have to come to grips with Babylon, because what the dragon and the beast and the false prophet try to do is revive Babylon to empower the Roman Empire. It's that one horn coming out of the midst of an empire that's driven to conquer the earth and to unite the earth under its worldview, under its government, under its economic system, under its political system. That's what opens the door. I said that the horn, the beast, is like a demon that takes over an empire, that takes over a people, that takes over a nation in the same way that a demon, an individual demon, takes over a human host. But it's what opens the door for the beast is this drive to be the kingdom of God on earth. Whether that's Russia, China, fundamentalist Islam, the West, or America. It's this drive to conquer. God will put a stop to that. He will not allow it to take place. But this beast is being judged, for verse 6 says of Revelation 16, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And we're going to find out who the they are. The fifth bowl is poured out in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The six bowls elaborate and give us the details of what takes place to cause the kingdom of the world. Notice it's singular, the kingdom of the world. It's this drive for this one world Babylonian reality. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And right now, it's the judgments. The first five bowls, they're judging the beast. But when you get to the sixth bowl is poured out, and it's going to bring judgment. Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. And now it's extending beyond the beast and the beast cohorts, the false prophet, false religion, promoting false empire, and the power behind both of those is the dragon. And of course, the sixth bowl leads us to the gathering together, the dragon and the beast and the false prophets and all those nations that follow them, to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, the final battle. And of course, 17 then says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done, it is finished. Jesus cries out, it is finished on the cross, and Jesus's ministry takes its effect. Well, now the church witnesses to receiving her inheritance in the seven seals, seeing God judge like he judged Egypt, all those powers that oppose God's kingdom purposes in the earth. And finally, and by the way, the seven bowls also parallel the plagues of Egypt. So the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, it's God dealing with just another iteration of Egypt, Babylon, the beast, and so on. And so this judgment that takes place when the seventh angel pours the bowl out into the air, it's finished, it's done, verse 17. You have noises and thunderings and lightnings in verse 18, a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. This is more than likely referring to the great city in Revelation is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is being destroyed in 70 AD. But now, not only is the judgment on the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, but it says, and here's our first mention of Babylon. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And so, the seven bowls elaborate what's the focus of judgment, the ultimate focus of judgment when the seventh trumpet is blown. And it's the dragon, the false prophet, the beast, and Babylon. And then, of course, then Babylon is described in 17 and 18. It's funny, it follows the same pattern. The beast is mentioned in Revelation 11. We saw it verse 7. Before the beast is actually described in chapter 13 of Revelation, and Babylon is judged in Revelation 16 before Babylon is actually described in 17 and 18. Just that's how prophecy and visions work. So if we go back to 12, we understand that political systems and religious systems are being judged. That's the sea and the land. Okay, the angel is standing on the sea, standing on the land. But what has to be revealed, even before the beast and the false prophet and Babylon are judged in the seven bowls, what has to be removed is this veil around the dragon. We have to understand the dragon. And I'll take the last couple minutes to just point some things out in Revelation 12. We pointed out a lot of things in Revelation 12. But this is telling us Revelation 12, even though history finishes in 11 with the seventh trumpet, but it still has to be elaborated on in chapter 16 and 17 and 18 with Babylon, and it has to be elaborated on in 19 where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. 12, 13, and 14. 12 deals with the dragon. 13 deals with the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet, the sea beast and the land beast. Chapter 14 deals with the final harvest. Again, we're not dealing in chronological order, but what we're doing is chapters 12 on through to chapter 21. It's all unpackaging the seventh trumpet. It's trying to show us what leads up to the seventh trumpet, why the seventh trumpet has to be blown, who's behind this new iteration of Egypt, and or this manifestation of the evil of the Roman Empire, or this manifestation of the beast. And of course, it's the dragon. And this is what we want to understand. I think this is where we'll finish. I said I wanted to maybe connect you with the verses, with the two verses of perseverance. Well, we'll connect you with one of those verses. So a great sign appears in heaven in 12:1. A woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Israel, it's God's people. That God's people are the heavenly consort, the bride of Yahweh. See, in all the ancient Near Eastern religions that were polytheistic, that believed in many gods, the chief male god had a female goddess who was his consort. Yahweh is alone. He is God alone. There are no goddesses, but Yahweh does have a consort. Yahweh's consort is always his people. That's his wife. That's his bride. And so in light of the witness of the church in Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet being blown, at the center of this all is, as we said earlier, the church is at the center. Israel is the forerunner of the church. Israel is the heavenly woman. The church is going to become the heavenly woman. Then Israel joins the church. That's why we have 144,000 Jewish martyrs, witnesses in Revelation 7. And you have an innumerable group of Gentile witness martyrs coming together. The people of God have now become not just Israel, but they become people of every tribes and tongues and nations in the earth. She's pregnant. She cried out in labor and pain to give birth. A second sign appears in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems or crowns on his head. Now notice, he's got seven heads and 10 horns. If you add up the heads and the horns in Daniel 7, it's seven heads and 10 horns. And the beast that's going to emerge is seven heads and 10 horns. The dragon is behind it all. Now he's the Satan. He's a member of the heavenly council under the old covenant, but things are going to change. When Jesus comes, remember that what Satan's purpose was to discredit human beings. He's a prosecuting attorney, and his job is to show everybody's guilty. And he does this, of course, and we said he does it very successfully. We see I mentioned last week that Job is messianic because he doesn't succeed with proving what he set out to prove with Job. Oh, if you put you've got a hedge around him, Yahweh, that's why he serves you. You remove that hedge, you let me touch him, and he will disown you like every other human being. Job doesn't do it. even the Lord lets him suffer, and he becomes a messianic picture that God causes his people to persevere in suffering and prove Satan wrong. But still, up to this time, he's going around proving people are wrong. And what he does after the exile, Israel comes back. They have independence for a short time, but they're conquered quickly. They're conquered by Persia. They're conquered by Greece. They're conquered by Rome. They have this space where they're breathing, and they look like once they escape Babylon, they might be able to establish a nation again and fulfill all the messianic promises God gave them. Not to be so, because Persia, Greece, Rome swoop in, because that's what you do. You gotta if you're gonna run the earth, you gotta run Jerusalem. But what we find out then is what takes place. See, when you look at the world that Jesus comes into in the Gospels, people demonized, people sick, people disobeying God and his covenant, siding with Rome instead of siding with the word of God. You don't see that picture in the Old Testament. You don't see people walking around casting out demons and healing people like Jesus does. That's because when Israel goes into exile, Israel is removed from being the center of the human history. And now it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we know that when nations oppress people, that's why people get demonized. That's why people get sick. That's why people get mentally ill. And so Satan, what he does after the exile, a bit different from what he did before the exile, is he starts bringing all these people into demonic oppression, illness, poverty. And that's why when Jesus comes forth, Jesus goes right for that. Jesus is trying to expose the real Satan. He's not just this righteous prosecuting attorney who's just trying to prosecute people according to the law and show them up to be guilty. He's out to destroy human life. And so Jesus comes right for that. He begins to heal the sick. He begins to cast out demons. He begins to proclaim the word of life. He begins to restore the covenant for Israel. So the devil that appears when this woman is about to give birth, Messiah is about to come, it's like the closer it comes to the time of Jesus fulfilling the gospel promises by his birth, the more wicked Satan becomes. And now he's a fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He's gone from prosecuting attorney to the thief comes not to steal, to kill, and destroy. The true colors of this dragon is coming out. I mean, he's not even a Satan. As a Satan, he's a prosecuting attorney, but he's a serpent. He's a dragon. He's going back to what he originally appeared to be. His true motives are not to help Yahweh, to prove to Yahweh that human beings are unrighteous. He's there to control. See, the desire to control the world that these empires have, it comes from their father, the father of lies. He wants to destroy, and he brings with him, a third of heaven follows after him. A third of the heavenly council follows after him. And he's there to destroy the child who's born of this woman. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. John skips over all the details of death and resurrection. He goes right from incarnation, birth, to ascension. He's already told the story of the slaughtered lamb, and he understands Jesus ascends to heaven. Two things happen. Jesus goes to heaven. The woman, God's people that now is not just Israel, but the church, the woman flees into the wilderness. where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It's the church in the final 3.5 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. But when Jesus ascends to heaven, war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels, the same Michael that in Daniel 10 last week fought against Persia, fought against Greece. Michael, he's the protector, the defender. He assists Jesus to bring the message to Daniel at that time of the Babylonian exile, and he assists Jesus when Jesus ascends to heaven and takes on his rightful kingship. Michael becomes his main warrior. He fights with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. They're cast out on the earth. And when they're cast out on the earth, two groups view the devil being cast to earth in a different perspective in verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. This is how we deal with a devil that's been thrown to the earth and is angry at us. The devil can no longer, he's not a member of the heavenly council. He's already been defeated by Jesus. Yahweh has proved him wrong at every term. And now he comes to the earth and he looks at the earth and he's angry. Those who dwell in heaven, though, rejoice because we have our inheritance, our heavenly authority, and in worship, we can worship the Lord, see him as he is, see his purposes as they are for us, and we can go back down to earth and persevere. But woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He goes after God's people. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished again, a time, a times, and half time, 3.5 years. The 3.5 years, the Lord will protect his people who go to heaven and come back to earth, who go to heaven and come back to earth. Those of you who wept tonight for these prayer requests, go to heaven. Go to heaven with Jesus. And when you come back to earth, you'll have the victory. This is our 3.5 years. This is how we cause the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman. See, the Lord is with us. He'll even have the earth help us. Everything in the world now belongs to Christ as king. And so everything in the world, we're always looking for that way of escape that Paul talks about in what verse is it? Let's see, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about with every trial, there's a way of escape. This is John's way of illustrating there's a way of escape. When the flood of the enemy comes, say, Lord, where's my way of escape? And the Lord will give you a door out. And usually that door out is a door up into heaven. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. He's enraged with the covenant people of God. Israel under the old covenant, the church under the new. And he goes to make war with the church. We are the offspring of that woman. The man child is born, and then she has many more children in the image of the man child. And notice who he makes war with. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, next, the devil, when he falls to the earth, that's when he raises up the two beasts, but that's when the Lord counters in verse 14 with the harvest of the earth. That's where we'll pick up next week. Father God, thank you, Lord. Again, I've kept the saints a long time, but thank you, Lord. I just thank you so much for those, Lord, who have listened and heard Lord, we need to continue to persevere in faith. Lord, we need, dear God, to go to heaven. And Lord, we can go to heaven anytime. Anytime, Lord, the veil's been rent. There's an open access. But I just pray for my brothers and sisters who were weeping tonight and sorrowing tonight, and some who requested prayers and aren't even on this prayer request. Lord, we need to stop. We need to exercise the faith we have. We need to see reality. Reality is that no matter what I'm going through, I have access to heaven. And Lord, show your people. You don't have to wait for God to call you up into heaven. We have access to heaven. Teach your people how to go to heaven, Lord, in our prayer closet. Teach your people how to go to heaven when we come together and worship as a church. Teach your people how to go to heaven as we look into the word and simply believe. Whose report will we believe? We'll believe the report of the Lord. And when we go to heaven, we'll hear the Lord say, "Son, I've got you. Daughter, wait a couple days. Child, believe, pray, declare, proclaim." We go to heaven, Lord God, because there is eternal life in heaven, and we make war against the dragon, against the beastly opponents that the dragon sends against us, and we persevere, Father. Grant it to us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.